Judy.
Good morning.
Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to hit mute.
We can begin. The handout is available on the Unique Astrological Times link. That's underneath the two pictures on the right of every Yeshem webpage, or in mobile devices, it's usually at the bottom. Once the landing page, the Unique Astrological Times landing page, opens up, scroll down to the section that's dealing with the Ta'anit Dibur, the Fast of Words. The first link under that is for the Psalms landing page. There are two links there, one for the first 68 Psalms and one for starting with Psalm 69, which is the one Psalm we are working on. When you open up the Psalms landing page for Psalm 69, it's right at the beginning, but you'll need to scroll down about a half inch to the section that says Nitzavet, Mother of David. This is a commentary by Hannah Weisberg. It was recommended by our Hannah, and I agree with her. It's an excellent commentary on Psalm 69. It provides great insight. And so that is what we will be doing today, because we have completed our normal process of Psalm 69, all 37 verses, I believe it is. So we'll start with the Lishem Yehud, and then we will start to study. I also recommend you open up at least one of the two Psalms links that are above Nitzavet. I have both opened, and I may be moving back and forth because we will be looking to the Hebrew in some cases for what has been translated within this commentary. So we will begin with the Lishem Yehud. Lishem Yehud kucha brichu ishkite bidhilu urhimu udhilu udhilu urhimu. The Yachta Lishem Yudhe Bavavhe, the Yehuda Shalim Bashem Kol Yisrael, Limud Torah Mitzvah, La Sok Torah Mitzvah, La Hino Amadunai Elohino Alena Maseya Deno Kanane Alena Maseya Deno Kananehu. Nitzavet, the mother of David, the bold voice of silence, by Hannah Weisberg. Psalm 69. Verse numbers are my best guess, since the Hebrew is not provided. Psalm 2, the author is translating as save me, Hashem, or Elohim, for the waters threaten to engulf me. Now, if I go to the Yearning for Redemption handout, the English translation by Rabbi Sutton, save me, Elohim, O just God. The floodwaters of history have risen up to inundate and overwhelm my soul. So one aspect is we can see that the English translation is not complete, that the author is using for this essay. And so we need to be aware of that and check to see why it was left off. But since no points are being made, no, it's too early to do that. But I just wanted to give you that understanding as we truly begin this process. Verse 3, I am wearied by my calling out, and my throat is dry. I've lost hope in waiting. Again, the verse is not complete. Verse 5, more numerous than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without reason. Now, many people can make that statement. It doesn't mean the statement is true. Did the people who hate King David have a reason? Maybe they did in their minds. Five A. Must I then repay what I have not stolen? 5b, mighty are those who would cut me down, who are my enemies without cause. Why would I specify A and B if you again look at verse 5 in the Rabbi Sutton's translation? Those who hate me for no reason are more numerous than the hairs on my head. Those who wish to cut me down have become empowered. They are truly false enemies. They accuse me and force me to return things that I have never stole in the first place. So you can see that 5a and 5b are coming from verse 5, but it's being written in as separate line items, which does impact our understanding. We skipped verse 4. We don't know the reason why verse 4 is being skipped here. We'll find that we skip other verses. And in order to truly understand the motivation of the author and to understand the points being made completely correctly, we need to realize that there's missing verses and ask ourselves, why were they missing? Why were they left out? Verse 6, O God, you know my folly and my unintended wrongs are not hidden from you. We skip verse 7 and we have verse 8. It is for your sake that I have borne disgrace, that humiliation covers my face. Verse 9, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And I am adding, in verse number 9 in the Psalm, where David says he was a stranger to his brothers, the Hebrew word for stranger, musar, is from the same root as mamzer, a bastard, an illegitimate offspring. It's important that people understand that the Jewish understanding of a bastard is very different than the secular or Western world's understanding of a bastard. A bastard is a child from a mother who is married with a father who is not her husband. And there are significant impacts and effects on that child. They can only marry another mamzer, another bastard. They cannot marry within the children of Israel unless the person they marry is a bastard. And I believe this is a cycle that repeats itself up to 10 times, 10 incarnations to cleanse whatever that baby did that creates this tikkun. Now, most people would say that baby is innocent, but in the Torah, which has a very clear understanding of reincarnation, the baby is not pure. The baby has a history, the history of a previous incarnation, which requires it to correct various events from that last incarnation. Verse 10. Out of envy for your house, they ravaged me. The disgraces of those who revile you have fallen upon me. 13. We're skipping 11 and 12. Those who sit by the gate talk about me. I am the taunt of drunkards. We skip from 14 to 20. Disgrace breaks my heart, and I am left deathly sick. 21a. I hope for solace, but there is none. And for someone to comfort me, but I find no one. 22. They put gall into my meal and give me vinegar to quench my thirst. All of these English translations came from a translation of the Torah called the Living Nach. And Nach is a Hebrew word that is a metaphor for the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the books of the prophets and the writings. Continuing to read. This psalm describes the life of a poor, despised, and lowly individual who lacks even a single friend to comfort him. It is the voice of a tormented soul who has experienced untold humiliation and disgrace. Through no apparent cause of his own, he is surrounded by enemies who wish to cut him down. Even his own brothers are strangers to him, ravaging and reviling him. Amazingly, this is the voice of the mighty King David, righteous and beloved servant of God, feared and awed by all. But that is not the way he was perceived when he was born. And there's an amazing lesson in that in our own life. Do other people's opinions matter? A question all of us need to ask almost every day. King David had many challenges throughout his life, but at what point did this great individual feel so alone, so disgraced, and so undeserving of love and friendship? What caused King David to face such an intense ignominy, to be shunned by his own brothers in his home? I have become a stranger to my brothers, is the phrase. By the Torah sages who sat in judgment at the gates, those who sit by the gate talk about me. And by the drunkards on the street corners. I am the taunt of drunkards. What had King David done to arouse such ire and contempt? And was there no one at this time in his life who would provide him with love and comfort and friendship? This psalm, in which King David passionately gives voice to the heaviest burdens of his soul, refers to a period of 28 years. From his earliest childhood until he was coronated as king of the people of Israel by the prophet Samuel. David was born into the illustrious family of Ishi, Jesse, who served as the head of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Torah law. The Sanhedrin was composed of the highest 70 souls in the generation. Each of these people, these souls, had students. Each of these people, these souls, were teaching their students how to connect to God. They were teaching them students what they were taught from their teachers. It was a great honor to be accepted into a school of one of the members of the Sanhedrin. David was born into the illustrious family of Ishi. I've already read that. I'm continuing to read. Ishi was a man of such greatness that the Talmud observes that Ishi was one of only four righteous individuals who died solely due to the instigation of the serpents, only because death was decreed upon the human race when Adam and Chava ate from the tree of knowledge at the serpent's instigation. Not due to any sin or flaw of his own. Only four people throughout history were at this elevated level, and Ishi, the father of David, was one of them. And Ishi bore a mamzer. It's not the woman's fault, it's the man's. Or it's both of them. It's a question to contemplate. Based on what I said was the Jewish definition of a mamzer. David was the youngest in his family, which included seven other illustrious and charismatic brothers. Yet when David was born, this prominent family greeted his birth with utter derision and contempt. As David describes quite literally in the psalm, "I was a stranger to my brothers, a foreigner to my mother's sons. They put gall in my meal and gave me vinegar to quench my thirst." David was not permitted to eat with the rest of his family, but was assigned to a separate table in the corner. He was given the task of shepherd because they hoped that a wild beast would come and kill him while he was performing his duties. This is one of the comments by a commentator on the Torah. That commentator, Shiftai Cohen, made that comment on Parashat Vayeshev, and for this reason was sent to pasture in dangerous areas full of lions and bears. This is verses from 1 Samuel. So you can see these things are not being made up. There's sources for these statements that we will be reading. Only one individual throughout David's youth was pained by his unjustified plight. and felt a deep and unconditional bond of love for the child, whom she alone knew was undoubtedly pure. Who would that be? Only his mother. This was King David's mother. Her name, Nitzavet Bat Adael, who felt the intensity of her youngest child's pain and felt the pain of the rejection as her own child, as her other children rejected their brother. Torn and anguished by David's unwarranted degradation, yet powerless to stop it, Nitzavet stood by the sidelines in solidarity with him, shunned herself as she too cried rivers of tears, awaiting the time when justice would be served. It would take 28 long years of assault and rejection, suffering and degradation, until that justice would finally begin to materialize. David's birth. Why was the young David so reviled by his brothers and people? To understand the hatred directed toward David, we need to investigate the inner workings behind the events, the secret episodes that aren't recorded in the prophetic books, but are alluded to in the Midrashim. The story and concepts in this chapter are based on Yalchut HaMachri, as well as Sefer HaTodah, the section on Sivan and Shavuot. And see also an interesting English rendition in the book, Don't Give Up. David's father, Yishai, was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. After several years of marriage to his wife, Nitzavet, and after having raised several virtuous children, Yishai began to entertain personal doubts about his ancestry. True, he was the leading Torah authority of his day, but his grandmother, Ruth, was a convert from the nation of Moab, as related in the book of Ruth. During Ruth's lifetime, many individuals were doubtful about the legitimacy of her marriage to Boaz. The Torah specifically forbids an Israelite to marry a Moabite convert, since this is the nation that cruelly refused the Jewish people's passage through their land, or food and drink to purchase, when they wandered in the desert after being freed from Egypt. And I am adding, why would a Talmid Chacham entertain doubts about his or her lineage? This comes from a desire to get closer to Hashem by changing oneself and growing spiritually. The book of Ruth says that Ruth lay down at the feet of Boaz. He was not intimate at that time. Boaz was intimate with Ruth on his wedding night to her. Boaz died after his intimacy. A Talmud Chacham would question the following. Did he die because the law regarding a Moabitess was the same as for a male Moabite, or due to his tikkun being completed? That question is not known. The answer to that question is not known. But this is why a Talmid Chacham, who is constantly looking to improve, to grow, and get closer to Hashem, would contemplate these questions. Boaz and the sages understood the law. As per the classic interpretation transmitted by the oral Torah, as forbidding intermarriage with converted male Moabites, who were the ones responsible for the cruel conduct, while exempting the female Moabite converts. With his marriage to Ruth, Boaz hoped to clarify and publicize this Torah law, which was still unknown to the masses. Boaz suddenly died the night after his marriage with Ruth. Ruth had conceived and subsequently gave birth to their son Obed, the father of Yishai. Some rabble-rousers at the time claimed that Boaz's death verified that his marriage to Ruth, the Moabite, had indeed been forbidden. Time would prove differently. Once Obed, so-called because he was a true Obed, a true servant of God, and later Yishai and his offspring were born, their righteous conduct and prestigious positions proved the legitimacy of their ancestry. It was impossible that men of such caliber could have descended from a forbidden union. However, later in his life, doubt gripped at Yishai's heart, gnawing away at the very foundation of his existence. Being the sincere individual that he was, his integrity compelled him to action. If Yishai's status was questionable, he was not permitted to remain married to his wife, a verifiable Israelite. Disregarding the personal sacrifice, Yishai decided the only solution would be to separate from her, no longer engaging in marital relations. Yishai's children were aware of this separation. After a number of years had passed, Yishai longed for a child whose ancestry would be unquestionable. His plan was to engage in relations with his Canaanite maidservant. He said to her, "I will be freeing you conditionally. If my status as a Jew is legitimate, then you are freed as a proper Jewish convert to marry me. If, however, my status is blemished and I have the legal status of a Moabite convert, forbidden to marry an Israelite, I am not giving you your freedom, but as a Shifcha Kena'anit, a Canaanite maidservant, you may marry a Moabite convert." The maidservant was aware of the anguish of her mistress, Nisavet. She understood her pain in being separated from her husband for so many years. She knew as well of Nisavet's longing for more children. The emphatic maidservant secretly approached Nisavet and informed her of Yishai's plan, suggesting a bold counterplan. "Let us learn from your ancestresses and replicate their actions. Switch places with me tonight, just as Leah did with Rachel," she advised. With a prayer on her lips that her plan succeed, Nitzavet took the place of her maidservant. That night, Nitzavet conceived. Yishai remained unaware of the switch. After 3 months, Nitzavet's pregnancy became obvious. Incensed, her sons wished to kill their apparently adulterous mother and the illegitimate fetus that she carried. Nitzavet, for her part, would not embarrass her husband by revealing the truth of what had occurred. Like her ancestress, Tamar, who was prepared to be burned alive rather than embarrass Yehuda. Nitzavet chose a vow of silence. And like Tamar, Nitzavet would be rewarded for her silence with a child of greatness who would be the forebear of Mashiach. unaware of the truth behind his wife's pregnancy, but having compassion on her, Yishai ordered his sons not to touch her. Do not kill her. Instead, let the child that will be born be treated as a lowly and despised servant. In this way, everyone will realize that his status is questionable, and as an illegitimate child, he will not marry an Israelite. This is an unwritten commentary, but one of the wives of King David, before he was king, King Shaul gave King David his daughter, thereby establishing that King David was a true Israelite, not just in reality, but in the minds of the people. Continuing to read. From the time of his birth onwards, then, Nitzavet's son was treated by his brothers as an abominable outcast. In the verse in the Psalm where David says he was a stranger to his brothers, the Hebrew word for stranger, musar, is from the same root as mamzer, bastard, illegitimate offspring. Noting the conduct of his brothers, the rest of the community assumed that this youth was a treacherous sinner, full of unspeakable guilt. In biblical times, the concept of tikkun was known, unlike our generation, which the concept of tikkun is not known. The concept of tikkun is a global tikkun olam. It's not personal. The rabbis have not been teaching the personal aspect of tikkun. For many generations, tikkun was just the nation's tikkun. But in truth, the nation's tikkun comes out of the change in the individual child of Israel, having achieved their personal tikkun. Continuing to read. On the infrequent occasions that Nitzavet's sons, all of them, would return from the pasture, or King David would return from the pasture to his home in Bethlehem, he was shunned by the townspeople. If something was lost or stolen, he was accused as the natural culprit, and ordered in the words of the psalm, to repay what I have not stolen. Eventually, the entire lineage of Yishai was questioned, as well as the basis of the original law of the Moabite convert. People claim that the positive qualities of Boaz became manifest in Yishai and his illustrious seven sons, while the negative character traits from Ruth the Moabite clung to this despicable youngest son. How easy it is for people to judge others. This is a lesson we all need to learn and need to have reinforced in our consciousness and in our lives. Judge yourself, never someone else. Anointing King David. We are first introduced to David when the prophet Samuel is commanded to go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king to replace the rejected King Saul. Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, and the elders of the city come out to greet him. Nervous at this unusual and unexpected visit, since the elderly prophet had stopped circulating throughout the land. The elders feared that Samuel had heard about a grievous sin that was taking place in their city. Perhaps he had come to rebuke them over the behavior of Yishai's despised shepherd boy living in their midst. Samuel declared, however, that he had come in peace and asked the elders and Yishai and his sons to join him for a sacrificial feast. As an elder, it was natural for Yishai to be invited. But when his sons were inexplicably also invited, they worried that perhaps the prophet had come to publicly reveal the embarrassing and illegitimate origins of their brother. Unbeknownst to them, Samuel would anoint the new king of Israel at this feast. All that had been revealed to the prophet at this point was that the new king would be a son of Yishai. I am adding, below is the process evaluating the future king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. Why do you think this process is necessary? When they came, Samuel saw Eliab, Yishai's oldest son, and he thought, surely God's anointed stands before him. But God said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his great height, for I have rejected him. God does not see with mere eyes like a man does. God sees the heart. Then Yishai called Abinadab, his second son, and made him pass before Samuel. He said, God did not choose this one either. God made Shammah pass, and Samuel said, God has not chosen this one either. Yishai had his seven sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Yishai, God has not chosen any of them. At last Samuel said to Yishai, are there no lads remaining? He answered, a small one is left. He is taking care of the sheep. So Samuel said to him, send for him and have him brought. We will not stir until he comes here. So he sent for him and had him brought. He was of ruddy complexion with red hair, beautiful eyes, and handsome to look at. God says, rise up, anoint him, for this is the one. The small one left behind. As Samuel laid his eyes on Yishai's eldest son, he was certain that this was the future king of Israel. Tall, handsome, and distinguished. Eliab was the one whom Samuel was ready to anoint, until God reprimanded Samuel to look not at the outside, but at the inside. I'm adding, a short while after this coronation feast, David was instructed by his father to visit Eliab at the battlefield. A war with the Philistines was imminent, and Eliab lashed out in anger at David. This tendency to anger disqualified Eliab from the throne. And this event occurred after David was anointed as king. However, according to the commentaries, it is possible that they didn't understand the implications of the anointing. Assuming that Samuel had designated David as a new student in his school of prophecy. True, this was an honor and an act that would validate David's lineage. Only once David actually became king over the entire nation did his brothers realize his true greatness. And I am adding an additional comment. Samuel the prophet lived a long time and includes the souls of Pinchas, Nadab, and Abihu. Eliyahu Hatishbi as Iburim, pregnant soul incarnation, as taught in our advanced reincarnation classes. With all that wisdom and life experience, how can it be that Samuel judges people by the exterior and not the inner essence? There are two spiritual teachings that apply. One is an Ibur may leave the person if an event does not include their tikkun. Two, the connection to Hashem and or the Shekhinah may be silent if the event has to do with their tikkun. As a prophet raised in the holiness and sanctity of the Mishkan and the Ohel Moed, Samuel may have become disoriented by the loss of the Iburim and the resounding silence. After all, even a prophet is human. No longer did Samuel make any assumptions of his own, but he waited to be told who was to become the next king. All the seven sons of Yishai had passed before Samuel, and none of them had been chosen. Are these all the lads? Samuel asked. Samuel prophetically chose his words carefully. Had he asked if these were all of Yishai's sons, Yishai would have answered affirmatively that there were no more of his sons, since David was not given the status of a son. Instead, Yishai answered, "A small one is left. He is taking care of the sheep." David's status was small in Yishai's eyes. He was so hoping that Samuel would allow David to remain where he was, out of trouble, tending to the sheep in the faraway pastures. But Samuel ordered that David immediately be summoned to the feast. A messenger was dispatched to David, who, out of respect for the prophet, first went home to wash himself and change his clothes. Unaccustomed to seeing David home at such a time, Nitzavet inquired, "Why did you come home in the middle of the day?" And David explained the reason. And Nitzavet answered, "If so, I too am accompanying you." As David arrived, Samuel saw a man of ruddy complexion with red hair, beautiful eyes, and handsome to look at. David's physical appearance alludes to the differing aspects of his personality. His ruddiness suggests a warlike nature, while his eyes and general appearance indicate kindness and gentility. At first, Samuel doubted whether David could be the one worthy of the kingship, a forerunner of the dynasty that would lead the Jewish people to the end of time. He thought to himself, "This one will shed blood as did the red-headed Esau." God saw, however, that David's greatness was that he would direct his aggressiveness toward positive aims. God commanded Samuel, "My anointed one is standing before you, and you remain seated. Arise and anoint David without delay, for he is the one I have chosen." As Samuel held the horn of oil, it bubbled as if it could not wait to drop onto David's forehead. When Samuel anointed him, the oil hardened and glistened like pearls and precious stones, and the horn remained full. As Samuel anointed David, the sound of weeping could be heard from outside the great hall. It was the voice of Nitzavet, David's lone supporter and solitary source of comfort. Her 28 long years of silence in the face of humiliation were finally coming to a close. At last, all would see that the lineage of her youngest son was pure, undefiled by any blemish. Finally, the anguish and humiliation that she and her son had borne would have come to an end. Facing her other sons, Nitzavet explained, "The stone that was reviled by the builders has now become the cornerstone." This gives us a whole different understanding of a very famous verse from Psalm 118. And I am adding from a footnote, the Hebrew word in this verse for builders, bonim, is the same root as the word for sons. Humbled, they responded, "This has come from Hashem. It was hidden from our eyes." Those in the hall cried out in unison, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Within moments, the once reviled shepherd boy became the anointed future king of Israel. And I am adding, "I have finally understood why it was necessary for others to gift years of life to King David. The 28 years of suffering is not as not being Yishai's son taught King David to control his anger and general bloodthirstiness. Adam's 70 years of daylight gave him chesed, while the others gifted their corrected years of night." This is my opinion. Nitzavet's legacy. I see we are not going to have time to finish. And we will not be, for the next number of weeks, we will not be doing the astrology class because we will be doing Slichot at our 7 a.m. classes daily, which includes Friday. And because of that, I'm going to suggest that you all continue to read the balance of this commentary. I'm sorry that the hour isn't really enough to do it justice in time, in space. Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, I have one. I don't know if it's a question or I'm just trying to figure it out. I understand the 28 years of suffering was for him to learn to control his anger, but I guess on the mother's part, as a mother myself, it's hard for me to understand or see how I could be back 28 years and not come forward and, you know, to me, relieve his suffering because she knew the truth. So that's kind of hard for me to understand in one part. I don't know if it's a question. I guess I'm just trying to understand.
No, it's an excellent question. And it's coming from your heart as well as your intellect. That's a very valid question, Judy. But as a man, I don't know what a mother is. I can tell you from my personal experience, my mother was a Scorpio woman, married to a Scorpio man. I spent the first 11 months of my existence, of my life, in an oxygen crate. I lacked the typical nurture of a mother. I was not able to breastfeed, etc. So I don't have a full appreciation of what is a mother. I've seen a mother with my own children. I've understood it intellectually, but I have not felt it. And the reason I say these things is I'm going to try and explain my understanding, but I have to express to you, I don't know what a mother is. But I think every woman has a conflict between her husband and her sons, between herself and her daughters. That conflict is very normal. It's very healthy. It is part of being human. It is my perception of a mother has this conflict between her husband, honoring her husband, being in love with her husband, and being in love with her sons and her daughters. It's a different kind of love. But they have to be balanced. We explain that Tamar, who became pregnant from Yehuda through subterfuge, she pretended to be a prostitute on the way. He stopped, enjoyed the prostitute, paid his fee, and left. Tamar became pregnant. Tamar was under Yehuda's authority. He accused her of adultery because she was a married woman being pregnant with a husband who was dead. How could that be? She had to have slept with someone else. She did not say who she slept with. She did not embarrass Yehuda as he is giving her sentence of the court. Adultery, sentence is death. Death by fire. Tamar said to Yehuda, I slept with the man who gave me these. And she presented him with his own items of authority that he had left with her. That was her payment as the quote-unquote prostitute. Yehuda was given a choice. Tamar was going to love the baby when it was born. She was still pregnant. But a woman loves the fetus growing inside of her. It's part of their bonding process. Tamar hands Yehuda these things that are his and says, doesn't say, these are yours and you slept with me, because that would embarrass her soulmate, who was Yehuda. That would embarrass her father-in-law. She said to him, the man I slept with gave me these. Yehuda had the choice. No one knew that he gave these to her. He could have just said, well, the sentence is death by fire. But he owned up to his responsibility. And he announced publicly, I'm the one who slept with her. The child is legitimate. Now we come to Nitzavet. She has the same conflict. She loves her son. All seven of her sons. But especially King David. It was her choice to fool her husband. He's a fool. He's the one keeping them separate. She's not doing anything incorrectly, except people talk. People are influencing her husband. People are influencing her. People are influencing her son. But she is balancing these two different types of love. If she if she says to Yishai, you're the father, I exchanged myself for the maidservant, Yishai's plan of creating legitimacy for her six other sons falls apart. Not so. I'm not saying that plan was correct, but people would no longer question the legitimacy of six of her sons, that the seventh would have to suffer. This is the explanation as I understand what is a mother. I'm not a mother. I hope my explanation is helpful for you to find your answer to a very valid question that you have asked. And I would suggest, if you're not able to find the answer, to write directly to the author. Our Hana, I'm sure, knows how to reach her by email. And if not, I will find how to reach her by email for you. Let her answer that question. Go ahead. You have 2 minutes, Hana, because I do have to leave.
I thought perhaps that she got questions. Deceiving her husband, just as Yishai was questioning his legitimacy of his ancestry, that perhaps she was questioning deceiving her husband in order to have the child. That's all.
I understand what you're saying. I choose not to apply that to Nitzavet after reading the Midrash and how the sages elevate her and venerate her 28 years of silence, and that we learn from the 28 years of silence how powerful silence actually is in the world of silence.
I think as a woman, we're always questioning whether we did the right thing, even if we did it from the heart. Now that's a woman's
thing. I understand. And I hope you do, and I'm sure you do. I know my mother did, because when I reconciled with her about our relationship, she expressed that to me, that she was constantly questioning that. Mm-hmm. So I apologize for not being able to really spend time and finish this, but I do have an appointment I have to go to. So okay. I give you all.
Maybe we can do this on Wednesday night. Thank you.
Say again? You can ask on Wednesday night, yes. Thank you.
Yeah, maybe we can touch up then. Okay, thank you. Have a good day.
And remember, 7 a.m. West Coast time, starting Monday, after our Rosh Chodesh, which is Saturday night at 7 p.m., we will be doing Slichot, so I hope you decide to join us.
What time is
Rather
Slichot,
than wait for the Ashkenazic. It'll be 7 a.m. West Coast time. In the Central time, it's 9 a.m.
Okay, thank you. So is that going to take the place
Shabbat
of the
Shalom
song on Friday? Okay, thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.